Well, I invite you to take your Bibles now and you can open up to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And I want to direct our attention to verses 22 through 30. Luke 13, 22 to 30. And if you get there, you can follow along. I want to read that passage for us as we come to our time in God's Word. Luke 13, starting in verse 22. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us," then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'Well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Well, let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father, we thank you that we have your Word, that we can be confident that these are the actual words of our Savior and Lord. And I pray, Lord, you'll give us ears to hear what he has to say to us here today. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, Compass Bible Church in Long Beach was planted to provide a local church for all the people in Long Beach who were traveling down to Compass Huntington Beach week after week. But that's not the only reason we planted this church. It wasn't just to make church more convenient, but also to help reach the people of Long Beach with the gospel. The church is here to give a voice to the gospel in this city. So if nothing else, we need to be crystal clear on what that message is. If that's why we're here, what is that message that we're to give? And this clarity is desperately needed. Desperately needed. I am sure that most people living in Long Beach have never in their lives heard the true gospel. That's not just Long Beach. I'm not picking on Long Beach. That's true many places. But I'm sure that many people, most people in Long Beach have never heard the true gospel. And when we started looking into planting a church here, and we started 3 years before we actually planted it, and I started to get to know Long Beach and get to know the churches and some great churches that used to be here that are having a big impact for the gospel, but have since drifted far away from that. And I got to see the spiritual condition of the people here and talk to some pastors. It was heartbreaking. This great city, all these people, who's given them the gospel? And there were literally times I could not drive into Long Beach without tears in my eyes, thinking about the need here and how great it is for people to know the Savior. And so it's desperately needed that we get this message out. I'm equally sure that people here have never seen evangelism done the way Jesus does it, the way we're going to see it in this passage. Jesus' approach would be considered shocking today. It'd be considered over the top. Jesus, you're out of bounds in your approach to evangelism. Well, we need to look carefully at what he says here in this passage today, and it can serve as a ministry checkup for us as individuals in a church. How are we doing at presenting the gospel in our community? But it also can provide a means for personal spiritual inventory. Am I really following Jesus the way he says to follow him? And this passage, I'm sure you picked up just by reading it, it's an amazingly shocking and descriptive text. And I want us to look at it, and I want to show you four snapshots which highlight the seriousness of considering the narrow door. The narrow door. And the first thing you see is that Jesus is on a mission. So you can put that down for number one on your outline, the mission. Look at verses 22 and 23. It says, he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? So you see there that Jesus is working his way through cities and villages deliberately, purposefully making his way to Jerusalem. And this commitment began back in chapter 9, verse 51, where we're told about Jesus and his commitment to go to Jerusalem. It says in verse 51, now it happened when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Set his face, committed, I'm going to Jerusalem. And then in verse 53, it says people didn't receive him, the Samaritans didn't receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus was committed to going to Jerusalem, and it became obvious to everybody that's where he is going, because the time has come. And earlier in Luke 9, we see why, what that time is and why Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 9, verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, be raised up the third day. And again in verse 44, it says, but put these words into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. The time has come for the cross. And Jesus would be crucified, he would die for our sins, and he would rise again so that everybody who believed in him would have eternal life. Jesus is committed to going to Jerusalem to fulfill the work. So here's Jesus on his mission to go to Jerusalem and the cross, and he's teaching along the way, and somebody in the crowd asks him a question. Are there just a few that are being saved? Just a few. That's an interesting question. It's a common question in that day, one that was often discussed amongst the Jewish people. Of course, they believed that all of them were, with maybe a few exceptions, were all going in. But this question could have also been provoked by the nature of Jesus' teaching, because he was making it sound like, no, not many are going to be saved. And you can just read the previous chapter, chapter 12, and you can see he's making divisions. Some people are going to be in, some people aren't. And in fact, in Luke 12, 32, he calls his followers, my little flock. My little flock. So what's going on here? Jesus is on his mission to Jerusalem. He's teaching along the way. They have a Q&A session. Somebody asks this question. How many are going to be saved? That's a question that gets, a form of that gets asked a lot today. How many are in your church? Hey, Compass Long Beach, how many people you got coming on Sunday morning? And hey, that church over there, how many people do they have coming on Sunday morning? That's the question. You got many or do you got few? That's not really the question. The question we should be asking is, out of all of those people that are going to church, how many are truly in Christ? They might be in church, but are they in Christ? How many of them are true disciples of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus gives the answer in verse 24. So this is, we move from the mission to the message. And here's the message in verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus doesn't answer the question of how many. He answers the question of who. Who's going to be saved? In fact, in essence, the question is, are you saved? And that's the urgent question. And Jesus gives a command here. The command is to strive. To strive. It's a narrow door, and you must strive if you're going to enter through that door. Strive is a Greek word, agonizomai. That's just a fun word to say, agonizomai, but it's no fun to do it. It speaks of a conscious, purposeful, intense effort. It was a word that was used to describe athletic contests where you have to make every effort if you want to win. It pictures a wholehearted, focused effort. And Jesus often talked like this. Just to give you some examples, in Luke 16:16, it says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being proclaimed, and everyone is forcing his way into it." Not strolling, not skipping and jumping, forcing their way into it. And in Matthew's gospel, just to show you a couple of examples, you might remember from the Sermon on the Mount at the end when he talks about a narrow gate there in Matthew 7:14. It says, "For the gate is narrow, the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it." You have to find it. You don't just happen upon it. And then the most powerful statement is in Matthew 11:12, where it says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." Violent men take it by force. That's forcing your way in, striving your way in, making every effort to make sure you're in. It's pictured in the four men who brought their paralytic friend to hear Jesus, and the place was crowded. They couldn't get in. So what did they do? They forced their way in. They went up on the roof, and they tore open a hole, and they lowered their friend down. And Jesus says to all five of them, "Your faith has saved you." But you need to realize, too, that Jesus isn't calling you to agonize and to strive and to force your way in. He knows what that's like. Because in Luke 22:44, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says in verse 44 there, "And being in agony." There's the noun form, agon, from which the verbal form agonizomai comes. He was in agony. He was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He's like a man in an athletic contest, making every effort to win. And this wasn't easy for him. Two verses before that, he asked the Father, "Hey, is there some other way?" He knew how hard it was, and he was fervent. He was sweating. He was in agony. You and I must strive to enter in. Strive to enter in. Now, at this point, you all are thinking, "Hey, wait a second here, grumpy old grandpa. I've been told it's by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not based on my agony, it's based on Jesus's agony." And that would be true, but when you say it like that, you make it sound like repenting and believing is an easy thing to do. Is true repentance and true belief, is that an easy thing for just anybody, anywhere, anytime to do? What that perspective does is it overlooks the serious obstacles that exist in the sinner's heart. Obstacles to him repenting and believing for real. Let me just give you what some of those obstacles might be. One would be pride. Pride. "I don't want to admit that I'm a sinner," which is what I'm going to have to do if I'm going to be saved. I have to admit I am a sinner. Now, I might be willing to admit I've done some sins, and I'm sure glad that Jesus would erase those for me, but for me to say I am the sinner, that's hard. It's hard to do that. Also, we don't want to submit to Christ as Lord. My pride doesn't want to do that. That was one thing I wrestled with when I became a Christian. I'm 18 years old, a college freshman. Finally, I'm free. Free at last. And now they're telling me, no, if you're going to become a Christian, Christ is calling the shots in your life. And I had to think about that. Because I thought, this is my turn to call the shots in my life. So pride is an obstacle. Selfishness is an obstacle. Because I want what I want on my terms. I'm happy to be a Christian as long as I can do it my way. I want to be the Burger King Christian and do it my way. Selfishness has to be overcome. Our love for sin. Everybody is born into this world loving sin. Why do we do it so much? Because we want to. Because we love it. We want to hold on to the darkness. I don't want to turn away from it. That's an obstacle. The desires of my flesh is another obstacle. My flesh is constantly demanding that its desires be fulfilled. My flesh is never going to buy into this follow Jesus program. We also have to deal with the enticements of the devil. He's going to offer you a better way. In fact, that's what he did with Jesus when he tempted him. He said, hey, Jesus, forget this dying on the cross thing. You just bow down to me. I'll give you all these kingdoms. I've got a better way, an easier way. And that's what he said to Eve at the very beginning when he said, you will not die. There's not going to be any consequences. He's constantly spreading lies. Another obstacle would be the fear of man. What are others going to think about me? What's my girlfriend going to think? What are my parents going to think? What are the people at work going to think if I become a Christian? And one of the most common external problems is a false gospel, believing a false gospel. False gospels leave people unconverted and skeptical when anybody tells them something different. And a false gospel leaves them open to even more deception because they haven't landed on the truth. There is an intense inner conflict in the heart of every single sinner that has to be overcome if you're going to repent and believe. Sounds like you're going to have to strive. And Jesus says things like this all the time. In Matthew 10:38, he says, he who does not take his cross and follow after me, he's not worthy of me. He's not worthy. Can't be my follower if he's not willing to give it all up for me. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny self doesn't mean I deny myself what some things myself wants. No, it means I deny myself. I say no to myself. I say, self, I'm done with you. That's the idea there. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, and Jesus said these same kind of things on different occasions to different groups of people, but this was the message that he was emphasizing in Luke 9:23. He was saying to them all, this is all the people that are following him, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And then in one more, in Luke 14:27, says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You can call yourself whatever you want, but if you're not willing to pick up your cross and follow me, you're not my disciple. No one enters in without striving. And the thing that should motivate that striving is considering the consequences, which we'll get to later in the passage, but just to give you a couple of verses here in Matthew 5:29-30. It says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Verse 30, and if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. The call is to strive, and the warning is there's serious consequences if you don't want to do that, if you won't do that. This striving, realize it's an inner thing. It's an inner striving that everybody has to go through in coming to Christ. And this talk of striving also brings a sense of urgency. There's a limited time. It's a narrow door, and it's going to close at some point. You have to be humble and strive now. And yeah, we're saved through faith, but real faith takes action. That's how it shows itself. And you need to take action now, because there will be people, Jesus tells us, outside the door when it is shut. And these were people who were fully expecting to be inside. So why are they outside? That leads us to the third point, the mistakes. Here's the mistakes that they made that left them outside. Verse 25 through 27. It says, once the head of the house gets up, shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, well, wait a minute. We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say to them, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. I mean, you have to get this picture in your mind. The door is shut, and there's people there frantically knocking on the door, wanting to come in, expecting to be in. What mistakes did they make that they landed in that spot? Well, let me give you a few. One was they obviously weren't urgent enough. They didn't strive. They failed to strive to enter in. They didn't realize how serious and desperate their situation was. They didn't see their sin as a terrible act of rebellion and realize that the real issue is inside their hearts. They hung around the door. They knew that they should be inside the door, but they never entered in. These are the people who will seek and are not able, because they're not going to seek in the way that God is calling them to. They also relied on a superficial knowledge of Christ. They call him Lord, and they say, open up to us, like they expect that he will, because they know him and they think he knows them. So if we just knock and ask him to open, he surely will. And they felt that way because they ate and drank in his presence. They enjoyed fellowship with him. They heard him teach. They're familiar with his teachings. But they were seeking their own way, ultimately. They didn't really know him. J.C. Ryle, a great preacher in the late 1800s, said, you may know the whole truth as it is in Jesus and consent that it is good. You may be clear and correct and sound in your religious opinions, but all this time you may be walking in the broad way that leads to destruction. It is the heart that is the main point. Is your heart right in the sight of God? And Jesus says here that he did not know them. It's way more important that he knows you than that you think you know him. They were outside the door. And the key thing here is what Jesus says in verse 27. They would not give up their sin. They would not give it up. He says, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. They did not repent. They did not turn away from their sin. They're still workers of unrighteousness. They pandered it. They had a false assurance because of their superficial relationship with Jesus and his teaching. And they were unwilling to see their sin for what it really is. And Jesus says, there's going to be many outside who thought that they were in. Many. And there's no doubt there's some people just like that right here today. It doesn't matter if you're 1 inch or 1,000,000 miles outside the door. Outside is outside. And I'm not accusing anybody. I don't know who here is not really in, who's saying that they're in. If I did, I'd be talking to you personally. But here's what we all need to realize is that God knows. God knows who's in and who isn't. And he's talking to all of us here today from his word. And you have to realize that those who are outside will pay for it for the rest of eternity. That leads to the fourth snapshot here. We've seen the mission, the message, and the mistakes. Jesus ends by pointing out the misery in verses 28 through 30. He says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. You know, it's interesting as you read through the Gospels, Jesus never hesitates to talk about hell. He talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. And he describes it here as weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the description he used the most to explain the sinner's experience in hell. And the weeping here, this word that's translated weeping, speaks of a wailing that expresses grief and remorse, a wailing that's in response to the torment and agony of experiencing God's wrath. It's the wailing of the shame and the contempt, and it's never-ending and totally hopeless. Now, you know, it's gotten pretty popular here recently. People are talking about hell isn't really forever. You know, you get punished for a time, and then you just go out of existence. That's become pretty popular, and maybe that helps people feel better, but the Bible doesn't talk about it that way. In fact, in Matthew 25:46, Jesus said, some are going into eternal life, and some are going into eternal punishment. So whatever the eternal means in eternal life, it means the same thing in eternal punishment. It is forever. And so that explains the constant weeping. Along with the weeping, there's the gnashing of teeth. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody gnash their teeth, but this is a word, and Luke uses the same word in his book called Acts, and it is a word that describes anger and rage. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, one of the early believers, is being brought before and being questioned before the religious leaders, and he gives them a Bible study. And at the end, he convicts, they're all convicted. And here's how they responded. Verse 54 of Acts 7, it says, and when they heard this, they became furious in their hearts, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Yeah. That's the expression of being furious in your heart. It's anger. It's rage. People in hell are going to be angry about their sin and where they are. They're going to be angry at the devil for deceiving them. But most of all, they're going to be angry at God. If you think that the sinner, once he lands in hell and realizes where he is, that he's going to be sorry for what he did, no, the full fury of his rage is going to be unleashed. And he's going to be angry at God forever. And their anger is going to be intensified because not only are they cast out, as it says, but they're going to see the others who are going in. And this is particularly related to the Jewish people that Jesus is talking to there, because he says, you know, the kingdom is going to be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets, and you guys all thought you were going to be there, but not only are you being cast out, but people are coming from east and west and north and south. Those are Gentiles. You guys who thought you were in just because you're related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you guys are going to get cast out because you never strove to enter in through the narrow gate. And these people from all over, all these Gentiles from all over, like Long Beach, California, are going in. And, you know, to put that in a church context, if you're seeing the people that are going in as you're being cast out, you might think, well, wait a minute, I knew a whole lot more Bible than that person. Or wait a minute, I did a whole lot more service in the church than that person did. And that'll just fuel your anger all the more. And they'll understand what Jesus is saying when he says the first, or the people who thought they were most likely to go in, will be last. And the last, the people that the most likely thought would be the least likely, will be first. Heaven's standard is different than that of the self-righteous, superficial follower of Christ. And the reality is, hell is going to be populated with a lot of good church people. Many, Jesus says, many. Now you can see why he says, strive. You need to strive. So we've seen the mission of Jesus to go to Jerusalem and die on a cross for the sake of sinners. We see the message, he says, strive to enter in. We see the mistakes people make, common mistakes made by these people, made by people today. And we see the final misery for those who don't go in. Let me give some closing thoughts to help us think through how to apply this. We need, as a church and individually, we need to not only tell people that Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose again, but we also need to tell them that they need to strive to enter in. We can't make it, say, like, so easy, like, just pray this prayer and you're in. Just say these words and it's good. Well, they have to deal with the issues in their heart. They have to count the cost. The door is narrow. The time is limited. Repenting and believing is not easy. It is not easy. And the man who led me to Christ, he told me, you know, he met me for the first time. I did not grow up going to church. I never read the Bible, never heard the gospel, never met a Christian. These two guys that talked to me at college one day, they were, as far as I know, they were the first Christians I ever met in my life. And they tell me the gospel, and I'm convicted. I knew I was a sinner. People would have thought I was a good kid, but I knew what they didn't know. I knew a lot of things I had done. I was not a good kid. I was convicted, and I was happy to hear that there's a Savior, and I wanted to trust in Him. And so God saved me right there. But before I left, one of the guys said, hey, let's meet again tomorrow. Because he's thinking, it's not this easy. This guy's never heard it before, and he's responding right away. I'm pretty sure he didn't get what we were talking about. I'll ask him to come back tomorrow, expecting that he won't, because he'll walk away and shake his head and go, what was that? I showed up the next day, and even after the next few days, he still wasn't convinced that I got it. But eventually, he was convinced. But he was thinking the right way. Repenting and believing isn't easy. And so when you see it like that, you should wonder about it. And he was right to think that way. He didn't realize the conviction, the guilt that was going on within my own heart at that moment when he talked to me. We need to tell people to strive. And we need to follow Jesus' pattern of warning people about the eternal misery of hell. Following Jesus isn't a, hey, take it or leave it type of a deal. You either believe or you face God's wrath for all eternity. We need a proper sense of urgency as we think about the state of people. And we also need to realize, if we're going to be honest, at a church meeting on a Sunday morning in a middle school auditorium, that this message applies to who knows how many of us. Us who sit here week after week, and we think we're in, but Jesus doesn't know you. So easy to fool ourselves. The Bible warns us that there are going to be many, many who think they're in, and they're not. And in my experience as a pastor, I've met a lot of these people. They think they're in, they've been to church, they're familiar with Jesus, his teachings, they agree with it all, but they're not really in. They're still living a selfish life. They're still doing what they want to do. Fortunately, the way I meet them is because they come to realize that. And they truly do repent and believe. And they leave their superficial following. Sometimes they even call it playing the game. I was just playing the church game. Now they come to true repentance and faith. And you'll hear that a lot in testimonies that people give. That they grew up going to church and they thought they were Christians. And then they began to realize, no, I am a sinner. And one last thing that we need to take note of here. There is good news. There is good news in this passage. The good news is that as of right now, today, the door is still open. The door is still open. And Jesus is calling you to enter in. He's inviting you. He's encouraging you. He's pleading with you to enter in. In fact, if you just look further down in Luke 14 and verse 34, here you see the heart of Jesus, even in the midst of giving these strong warnings. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you did not want it." He's saying, I'm inviting, I'm wanting you to come. Later in Luke's gospel, when he records the triumphal entry, it says that Jesus saw the city and he wept over it. This warning is a gracious invitation from Jesus Christ to come in through the door. Come in through the door. And through that door, he's offering forgiveness, he's offering transformation, and he's offering eternal life. But you have to strive. You have to strive. Have you ever done that? Have you ever really done that? Dealt with this, with the issues in your own heart and really turned from them to Christ? Will you do that? If you need to do that, I would say you need to do it now. Because the door is narrow and it could shut anytime. It could shut today. You need to strive. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for these words from Jesus. Lord, it's so easy, especially in the church, week by week, as we go through our routines, it's so easy to just get comfortable. And it's all about being comfortable and what's most convenient and all of that. And we forget the price that was paid for us to be saved, and the cost that we have to count if we want to enter in and experience all that Jesus died for. Right, I pray for all of us here today that we would take these words seriously, that we would see that Jesus is the one who is saying these words. And yes, they are a gracious invitation, but it's still a warning, a serious warning. And we don't want to take his grace for granted. And we don't want to think that because we know about Jesus and we're comfortable with Jesus that he actually knows us. Lord, that is a message for all of us to consider. It is the message that this city desperately needs to hear. So Lord, I pray that this message might be confirmed in our own hearts and our own lives, and that this would be a message that is spread throughout this city. And we would see many people striving through the narrow door for your honor, your glory, and for their salvation. And so we give you thanks, Lord, for this time today. Pray you'll use your word in each and every one of our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.